You might like to take out the Bibles and turn to Psalm 31 and also arm yourself with a sermon outline. Let me begin this evening by asking you, what is the worst situation of despair that you have ever been in? The worst time of despair. Can you identify it? The time of distress that was most pressing for you. Let's just take a moment and think about that. The time of despair that immediately springs to mind. For me, I think one of the worst was a certain holiday at Mermaid Beach in January 1974. It was the first full day of our holiday. We got up in the morning, my best friend Simon was staying with us, and we got up to go for a surf, as was our habit, before everyone else got up. We knew that something wasn't quite right in the household. Households just have a feeling about them. We knew that my dad had been in a car crash the previous evening, coming down separately from Brisbane. That was all we knew. I beg your pardon, we knew he was in hospital, but we knew nothing beyond that. And so we got up and got our surfboards and things together and were all set to hit the beach. And as we walked down the aisle, I noticed that my sister's bedroom door was open. I looked in there, and there was Mum sitting in a bed that she didn't usually sit in, wide awake, obviously not having slept. And I walked in and we looked at each other strangely, and she said four words that I won't easily forget. "Your dad's dead, son." And that took a while to sink in, and then I said bravely, "I can accept that." And then we went out for our surf. Despair. In what form has it hit you? More importantly tonight, how does the Christian, how does the godly man or woman cope with despair? What does he or she do? How do they think? How do they react? Psalm 31 addresses this for us. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." What does David do in this psalm? The first thing he does is he cries out. He cries out a cry of escape. The words tumble forth. I'm sure you noticed as O read them for us before. The governing principle here is not logic. It's not intellect. That's why it's very difficult to write a sermon outline. Having written one, I'm most displeased with it. Because the principle, the generating principle, is not logic or thought. It's a racing pulse. It's very likely that David, in the situation that called forth this psalm, was literally fleeing from Saul, as we studied a couple of months ago. One of the many times that he is literally fleeing for his life. And this is what's called forth. The words just tumble out. "Turn your ear to me, come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me." This is desperation stuff. It's a cry of escape. But very soon it becomes a cry of refuge. Let's have a look down in verse 7. "I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction and you knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place." David's running from something, but it's not long before he sort of changes his perspective, and then he's sort of running to something. Same journey, different perspective. Like the kid, the littlie, who's come home from school crying because he's been bashed up. All right, he's been hit in the nose or he's grazed his knees. The initial reaction is to get away, and he's crying and bawling, but then as home and mum gets closer and closer, the sobs get a little more controlled. Until, of course, he realises that mum's listening. And then they get louder again. That's what happened with David. He's the hurt child. The hurt child of God. Same journey, different perspective. Escape from, escape to. What does David do then? Verse 9, he observes. He observes what's going on. Verse 9. "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress." I'm in despair. "My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief." My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. David is in the pits. The important thing about this psalm is he observes himself as being in the pits. He knows he's in the pits. And not just does he observe it, but he observes it before his God. He says, I'm in distress. He points it out in detail. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. I cry so much that the eyes don't work too well. He's realistic as well. Did you notice there in verse 10, the little footnote down the bottom? My strength fails because of my iniquity, is a better reading. He sees that his own sinfulness is not totally unrelated to what's been happening. He sees in detail and he sees realistically. Verse 11, because of all my enemies, I'm the utter contempt of my neighbours. I'm a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I'm sure you've all noticed that in and out of Christian circles. When somebody is really down and out, nobody wants to know you, because you're a dreadful embarrassment to them. You're a threat to them. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I'm forgotten by them as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery. I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. David speaks, he observes in detail, and he observes realistically. Do we? Is that how you pray to God? Ever? If not, why not? Why is it that we don't pray to God like that? There's a polarisation at the moment in the church on just this issue. Let me sketch it for you. On the one hand, we have those who move in this direction and move a million miles beyond it. That is those elements of the Christian fellowship for whom emotion is the governing principle. And so their perception of the Christian life and the meetings that they run can best be described as emotional orgies. They are orgies of self-expression. And yet on the other end of the spectrum, a bit closer to our own tradition, I suspect, there is that view of the Christian life, of the Christian gathering, in which emotion and heartfelt feelings and all those sort of things are viewed with an intense suspicion, and such that anything that is vaguely familiar in terms of emotions is ruthlessly hunted down, exterminated, and replaced with a dry formalism. Neither are right. And so anything that appears in the second set of circumstances, anything that appears emotional, is immediately labelled, derogatively, charismatic. But of course it's not charismatic, to be honest with God, is it? It's not charismatic, it's human. It's natural. And if it's done in the light of the gospel, yes, it is even godly. David did it. Christ did it. It was Jesus himself who cried out with a loud voice from the cross, these words, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It was Jesus himself who said to us, "Pray to God as Father, almost Daddy." Why is it, friends, that we don't pray to God as Father? I better put in a few softening points. I'm not speaking primarily here of congregational prayer, because there are other things that need to come into play there. Anything that's said from here has to be an effective communication to everyone here. So it's not necessarily good for those who are up the front to totally be honest in what they express, because it may be positively unhelpful. But let's just think of the prayers offered one to one. Why is it that we don't pray the way the psalmists pray? As I've spoken to many of you over the past few weeks, it's clear that the book of Psalms is not the book of the Bible that is closest to you. And yet it was the book of the Bible that was closest to Jesus. What's wrong? Why is it that way? Often in our prayers, we come across as government bureaucrats filling out forms, as officials, as employees, employees in God's world government. But we're not employees, we are sons, daughters. Paul said in Romans 8, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. That's a way of saying everything that belongs to Jesus will ultimately belong to us. We have the same rights of inheritance. So let's pray as people who believe that, not as employees in a multinational corporation, but as sons and daughters. David speaks, verse 14, and what words he speaks. "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant." In other words, smile on me. "Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you." What does he speak? Well, the most important thing to notice here is that he speaks to God, and he speaks to God in trust. He speaks to God, not about God. To God, "You are my God," in trust. Trust is the response to two things about God: his grace and his sovereignty. If I've lost you with those words, I'll put simpler words: his goodness and his control. Trust is a response to that. You don't trust a thing, you trust a person. And David responds to the goodness and the overarching control, sovereignty of his God. Let's take these things apart a bit. We can see this when we, if we substitute for the words of the psalm, a version that I think we naturally tend to write. We rewrite this as follows: "Though I trust in you, O Lord, I say, you are my God. My good times are in your hands." In other words, God, I know you're in control. I know you're good. How do I know that? I know that from the good times. You are the God of the good times, the good times God. But, as some of us were talking the other evening, when something goes wrong, that's not God, that's the devil. And so when I lose my job, when my marriage breaks up, when my friends at church snub their nose at me, when I get cancer, whatever it is, that's not God. By definition, that can't be, because he's a good times God. That's Satan. You see, we divide our world into a dualism: God, the devil. "You are my God, my good times are in your hands." But the psalm doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say "my good times are in your hands." It says "my times," cancerous, unemployed, everything, "my times," all of them, "are in the hands of a good God." And there's a profound difference, isn't there? All of my times are in the hands of a good, controlling God. There is an immense difference. Classic example of this is Job. Job's a figure in the Old Testament who lost everything. Not quite everything, almost everything. What did he lose? He lost his family, he lost his possessions, he lost his status in the society. All he had left was his wife, who nagged him, his life, which was decaying, and a couple of friends that he was better off without. That was Job's life. Now, the first chapter of Job paints this very starkly for us. The question's raised: surely this must be the work of Satan. How could a good God do that? But again, the first chapter answers the question. It says, well, yes, it is the work of Satan, but Satan's hand is being actively constrained by the hand of the good sovereign God. Satan had come to God and said, "Look, I'm fed up with this spiritual big shot. Let me cut him down to size a bit." And the Lord said, amazingly, "Yes, you're allowed to do that." And so Satan takes his scalpel and he's about to apply it to Job. And he does apply it to Job, but the scalpel goes no deeper than God himself allows. You see, Satan is performing surgery on Job at God's instigation. But it would be a gross distortion to say the bad things in his life come from Satan, the good things, whatever they are, come from God. You see, if we do indeed have a gracious, sovereign God, we can't pick and choose in the workings of a gracious, sovereign God according to our own perception. We will get it wrong most times. Crucifixion of Jesus, the greatest example in the scriptures. A dreadful, painful, embarrassing, revolting miscarriage of justice from which God brings the salvation of the world. We mustn't adopt a version of Christianity that upstages the cross. We end up with a version of Christianity that is toothless, and the Christians who follow it are toothless Christians. They have dentures. They are not strong Christians, because they can only perceive the workings of their sovereign God in the good. I've lost sight of the cross that dominates the whole perspective. When was it that Jesus quoted from this very psalm that says, "My times are in your hands"? Was it not as he hung on the cross that he quoted from Psalm 31? He didn't quote from this as he sat enjoying the fellowship of his disciples. His times were in his Father's hands, as his hands were nailed at the instigation of the Romans. This dualism, I hope I haven't lost our younger friends here tonight. If you don't know what I'm talking about, think of Star Wars. The dark side of the Force, the light side of the Force. What's the Force? It's certainly not God. It's the unbelieving man's God. It's an abstract, impersonal force in the universe. There's the dark side, Darth Vader, and there's the bright side, the Jedi Knights. Hardly a bright side. A more sophisticated version with an Asian label, yin-yang. I see it now on the surfboard stickers. You know the little white thing that's shaped like that, the complementary black thing that's shaped in the same way, reverse image. Yin-yang, the dark, the light. This constant give and take, interplay, as though the forces of darkness and the forces of light are locked in an Indian wrestle. And we as human beings are sort of watching on, and we're unwitting victims of it. The gospel of Christ has nothing to do with that. The hand of Satan is there, actively restrained and even directed by the hand of a sovereign, loving God. It's there in the text. In the original, it comes out a bit better. Verse 15 says, "You are my God, my times are in your hands, deliver me from the hands of my enemies." See, the Christian man or woman perceives that he or she is at the same time in two sets of hands. But they must perceive that. Otherwise the world becomes a riddle that's just too great to untangle. Grace and the sovereignty of God are fused, inseparable. If we separate them, we minimise both. We end up with a gutless Christianity. Let's move on. Fourthly, David ministers. Verse 23. He finally comes out the other end of this experience and says, "Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." The great message of this psalm is that the experience of despair, in whatever form it's come upon you, despair is redeemable. That's a terrific truth, isn't it? Just latch onto that. Despair is redeemable. When I've been in times of despair, one of which I've mentioned to you, my natural reaction is to think, this is time out from life. Life is at this point, or for this particular year, passing me by. This is dead time, this time of despair or distress. This is time where I'm on the ministry shelf. Nothing could be further from the truth. The experience of despair for the child of God is the most productive time, because the despair of today, your despair of today, is the ministry of tomorrow. Your hard time this year is God's blessing to me next year. That's how it works. That's how the kingdom of God is propelled. That's how the body of Christ is built up. Don't ever think that your time of despair is the time where God has put you on the shelf and forgotten about you. And so for those who are in that situation right now, amongst our number here, there are quite a few, remember that. Don't ever be tricked into thinking that you are not being of great use and great significance to the kingdom. It's through these times that God gives us this facility, capacity to speak about Christ and his gospel with a far greater clarity and conviction than ever before. Otherwise they are mere empty words. And so friends, for those who are in despair at the moment, don't harbour your despair and bitterness. Harness it for the sake of the gospel, like we should do with everything. Harness it, get the reins out and put it round the neck of your despair, and harness it for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. I have one more thing to say on this psalm. It's not actually original. It was said to me by an older brother to whom I go and pick his brains when I'm confused by things. We were talking about the Psalms late one night, and he turned to me and said, "You know what the secret is, don't you?" And I said something that I often say in his company, "No, I don't." And he said, "The secret is this, the eye of the Psalms is Christ. The eye of the Psalms is Christ." I thought that's a gross simplification if ever there was one. He said, no, and it's not a gross simplification. The Psalms are the book of the Old Testament, above all others, the book of the Old Testament that is the expression of the people of God in relation to their God. Who is Jesus? He is the head of the people of God. He sums up the experience of the people of God. Everything that can be said of the people of God can in some sense be said of him. This is his book primarily. And that's why Jesus used these Psalms the way we breathe. They naturally came out of him. They were his native language. His base vocabulary was the Psalms. And as we saw tonight, the last words he said were from the Psalms. The eye of the Psalms is Christ. Now, possibly you're sitting there thinking, well, look, this is fine, but that's not my situation at the moment. I'm not a person in despair right now. It's not particularly relevant to me. We have a lot of younger brethren here who've just made a profession of faith. You may think, strike, this is heavy stuff, but I can't identify with the first word. This isn't me at all, this Psalm 31. A word of caution. It will be. If you are truly Christ's, his experience will be yours. If you've joined the family of God, of which this is a true expression, this is how the family lives. Your Psalm 31 time may be this time next year. But don't fool yourself that the time won't come upon you. Store up wisdom for the time when you'll need it, and make sure you're prepared. Store up wisdom for the day of evil, Paul says. It may not be now, but you don't know about next week, do you? The eye of the Psalms is Christ. We have to add to that, and I'll do this in concluding. The eye of the Psalms is also us, if we are in Christ. That's why these Psalms do apply to us, and apply deeply to us. They apply to the head of the people of God, but they apply individually to every member of the body. The eye of the Psalms is us as well, if we are in Christ. The good news of that, of course, is that with Jesus, if we are in Christ, if he is ours and we are his, then we too can say, like he said, that we are in God's hands, that our times are in his hands. Let's pray together.